chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We are from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me, what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder one was Leah. The name of the younger one was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also. His love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I've borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she'd stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During the wheat harvest, Reuben went out to the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Some time later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son."
Naomi. Well, I dare say that Jacob wasn't very comfortable by the way he was treated by Laban, but nevertheless, God was working out his purposes in his life. I believe that last week you saw how the Lord had appeared to Jacob and promised to be with him and to watch over him wherever he went, and give him descendants more than could be counted. And already in this week's reading, we see those promises begin to be fulfilled as God builds up Jacob's family. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's leading Jacob even when it seems that circumstances are conspiring against him. And so we can say as Christians, the Lord Jesus is leading us through life. Before I hand over to Ian, we're going to sing together, "All the Way My Saviour Leads Me."
Good afternoon. Well, we're carrying on in our look at this account of Jacob's life in Genesis. Thank you for reading, Naomi. It was quite a long passage. Lots going on, lots happening. I've got kind of 3 points. The first one's a bit shorter. So just to kind of give you a little bit of context and understanding where we are. But my title for this week is A New Family at War, which... quite a harsh and a stark contrast, isn't it? A title, rather. So, let's get into it. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as the saying goes. Or like father, like son. Or she's just like her mother. Most languages seem to have a saying such as this. But probably for good reason. You know, we inherit certain genetic characteristics from our parents. It might be our height, our eye color, some maybe genetic conditions. We inherit genetics from our parents. But we also learn from our parents about how to behave, how to act, what's okay and what's not okay in different times and different situations. Nature and nurture. These have an effect on who we are. It's kind of visible as we look around and we look at families, we see some of these things working out. As we've seen through this recent study in the book of Genesis, we've seen God makes promises to Abraham. But Abraham made mistakes. Abraham took matters into his own hands. He messed up instead of trusting God. God repeats the promises to Abraham's son Isaac. But Isaac makes mistakes. Isaac messes up. Repeated some of the same mistakes his father made, but he also came up with some mistakes of his own. And then God repeats the promise again to Jacob. But Jacob made mistakes. Jacob messes up. Jacob has already shown himself to be a deceiver, and family life has been fraught and difficult. But here we see him, Jacob, repeat some of the same mistakes of his grandfather, Abraham. Chapter 29 is one of those passages in the Bible where God isn't mentioned very much. But there's no doubt that he's still the main character. There's no doubt that it is still God who is active in the events that we see in this particular chapter. Maybe a bit like the book in Esther. God is there, orchestrating everything behind the scenes, but not explicitly mentioned. All of the events appear to just happen. But of course we know that there is no coincidence with God. If things work out in a particular way, it's God working out his plan. Another example would be in the book of Ruth, where God is mentioned a few times, but for the most part the human characters do all of the acting. And we can learn a few things from this kind of text. Firstly, that God works through people. God can certainly accomplish his will without us, but he chooses to work through people. He chooses to work through normal people like you and me, even though we're flawed. And the second thing we can learn is that God will always accomplish his purposes, whether or not we acknowledge them, whether or not we recognize him and his hand working those things out. It is God behind the scenes who will accomplish and achieve his ends, as will hopefully become apparent. So first point is that God leads Jacob. If you look at the verses 1 to 14 of chapter 29. Jacob was 77 when he left Beersheba for Haran. So more or less halfway through his life. He's got another 70 years to go. He spends 20 years serving his uncle Laban, and then he spends 33 years back in Canaan, and then his last 17 years in Egypt. He left Beersheba, remember, to go to Paddan Aram to find a wife from among his people. And last week, we saw an incident that happened on the way. Michael's already made mention to that. But here, we see him back on the road. And he arrives where he intends to go. Or he arrives somewhere, the land of the eastern peoples. And God miraculously led him to the exact field where some shepherds from Haran were tending their flocks. And the shepherds were waiting near the well. Jacob talked to these shepherds, and it became apparent that they knew his uncle Laban. And what's more, his uncle's daughter was about to arrive with the rest of the flocks. Coincidence? No. Jacob knew about sheep. We can tell that from the way that he interacts with the shepherds. He's wondering why they're waiting at the well. There was still plenty of daylight left. And so why didn't they water the sheep, let the sheep go back to grazing? Because it was not yet the evening. In the evening, they're all gathered together for their safety, but it wasn't that time yet. Say, why don't you just water the sheep and then let them go and eat? That's what they need to do. And he asked the shepherds this question, and they explained. The shepherds said, we can't until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we'll water the sheep. And it's while they're still talking that Rachel arrived at the well with her father's sheep. We're told she was a shepherd. And when Jacob saw Rachel and her father's sheep, he went and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered the sheep. Presumably, there was a big stone. Well, told it was a large stone. Not sure quite how large, not sure quite how big the well was. But clearly, a big stone over the well to protect the well, maybe to stop other animals from drinking it, maybe to stop the water evaporating, maybe to just protect it because water was such a valuable commodity. And the stone needed to be removed so that the sheep could drink and live. A picture perhaps pointing us forward to Jesus. We remember Jesus spoke to a woman at the well, or at a well. Years later, different well, spoke to a woman at the well. And he said to the woman, everyone who drinks this water, physical water, the water of that well, the water of any well, anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus using this very real image of water and the fact that it brings life, but saying he is living water to give eternal life. But for any of us to access that eternal life that Jesus brings, he must die, he must be buried, he must be put in a tomb with a big stone over the entrance. And then when he rises again, that stone is rolled away. And we have access through his resurrection, not actually through the physical act of moving the stone, but it's symbolic of Jesus rising again. So interesting kind of pointer forward in this stone being rolled in the well and the water there. So Jacob greets his cousin Rachel with a kiss, possibly not a romantic kiss, possibly more of just a long-lost family member and recognizing that she's a family member at this stage. And Jacob weeps with joy because he's found his family. God has led him to his family. That's exactly who he was looking for. And God has guided him and led him to this point. And Jacob was then also greeted, and we see again kissed by his uncle Laban, who welcomes Jacob into his home. God had a plan for Jacob, despite the circumstances that have led up to Jacob being here. Remember, Jacob's running for his life. Jacob is running from his brother because his brother wants to kill him. But even in this unusual situation, God is working out his purposes for Jacob. God is leading Jacob to precisely the right place at precisely the right time. So whatever our circumstances might be in our life, God is still sovereign. God is still working out his plan through them. Even if they're circumstances we didn't expect to find ourselves in, God is still at work and still active and still leading and still guiding. There are no coincidences with God. If things happen in your life, God is leading and guiding. They are not coincidences. Our next point, Jacob is deceived. In the second half of chapter 29. Now, many of you might know that we named our eldest daughter Leah. Now, I think she quite likes the name, but I don't think she's a massive fan of some of the implications of the name from this story. We do have another second daughter, and we did not name her Rachel, as we thought that might be perhaps a little unfair. But in this story, Leah was not the one who was the target of Jacob's affections. But she's a very important woman in the Bible. She's very important, and we'll see a little bit more of that, why that is later. Jacob was in love with Rachel. We read that Rachel was more beautiful than her sister Leah, and Jacob was smitten and wanted to marry Rachel. Now, Laban needed to find husbands for his two daughters, and a family member would be an ideal catch, an ideal match. And it was perhaps customary to pay a bride price when you get married. And because Jacob didn't have very much, he agreed to work for Laban for 7 years as the bride price. Now, if you take an average wage and multiply that by 7 years, I don't know if that's the going rate for a bride price, but it's quite a commitment that he would work for 7 years for the younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban was happy with this arrangement as well. It's a bit of a good match. It's a win-win. It's a good fit. So Jacob and Laban come to this agreement. And we read that the years seemed like only a few days to him, that is to Jacob, because of his love for her, for Rachel. 7 years passed by so quickly because he loved Rachel and wanted to be married. And at the end of his 7 years, Jacob went to Laban and asked for his bride. He said, I've done my 7 years. Now can I please have Rachel, my bride? So Laban arranges a big wedding. The feast, the great feast was arranged. And what happens next might seem a little strange to us, given our current wedding customs. How can you suddenly discover that you've married the wrong woman? As most of the weddings I've been to, that wouldn't happen. That wouldn't, you know, someone would spot it fairly early. But according to customs at the time, they were very different. And we have to remember that. So according to the customs at the time, it was arranged that the bride should go into the groom's room on the wedding night, wearing a veil, and perhaps when the room was already dark. And so you can imagine Jacob's surprise, shock, maybe anger, frustration, and all kinds of other emotions the next morning when he finds in his room with him is Leah, who he's married, and not Rachel. He's been tricked. He's been deceived. And of course, Laban excuses this trick by saying, well, it's not normal, it's not customary for the elder daughter to be married before the younger daughter. He says, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. And I do wonder whether there is maybe a little hint here, maybe there's a suggestion that word has reached Laban of what Jacob's done, of Jacob's trickery. Or maybe he's simply standing by his local customs. Or perhaps he's seeing an opportunity to get Jacob to work for him for another 7 years and get another bride price. But whatever his motives, Laban tells Jacob to finish the wedding, i.e. to stay married to Leah, but that Jacob can also have Rachel as his wife as well. So Jacob agrees to this because he loves Rachel and he wants to marry her. And 1 week later, he marries Rachel and agrees to work another 7 years for Laban. So maybe a few points just to kind of note here. Jacob has sown deceit, and now he's reaping what he has sown. God knows what Jacob has done, and no one pulls the wool over God's eyes. No one fools God. No one deceives God. None of us can go to God, oh no, sorry God, you've got it wrong. You misunderstand. That isn't what happened. God is no one's fool. In Numbers 32, Moses, speaking to some of the descendants of Jacob, tells them, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. And God knows what each of us has done. It is true that many sins have direct consequences, even if not direct punishments. And a sovereign God knows what we have done and that our sins need dealing with. Perhaps somewhat ironically, Jacob, as the younger child, and received the blessing from his father Isaac, the blessing that went to the eldest son, and Jacob has usurped his older brother. But here, that's not going to happen again. Laban would not let the younger marry before the elder, and so he deceived Jacob in this way. Jacob has met his match perhaps, in Laban. 20 years of service to Laban will change and transform Jacob's character, I'm sure, if this gives us a glimpse of what Laban is like, and we have some other examples of what Laban is like as well. And again, God is maybe using Laban and using these situations and these circumstances to mold Jacob's character. God has a plan for each of us to knock the edges off our character, to mold us and shape us into the people he wants us to be. And sometimes that can be through difficult circumstances. Sometimes that may be through people like Laban that we have in our lives, who God will use to make us more the shape he wants us to be and deal with some of those imperfections in our character that need to be tweaked and changed and refined. And Leah appears, at least on initial reading, to be a bit of an innocent victim to this. But surely she knew about the deal. Surely she knew what was going on. Surely she knew what was happening and why Jacob was working for Laban. The deal where Jacob would marry her sister, Rachel, and then suddenly she is being prepared for a wedding. She surely knew that Jacob wanted to marry Rachel and work these 7 years to marry Rachel. And of course, it's very hard to know. I don't want to surmise too much. It's very hard to know how complicit she was. She may have had no choice. But she certainly went into this knowing what was happening and what was going on. And it would have been, for her, perhaps a bit of a challenge and a difficult situation as well. But Jacob has been a deceiver, and here he is deceived. But he still wants Rachel, so he marries Rachel. He has two wives now. And from the very beginning of God's creation, he laid down a principle of marriage, that marriage was a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. And that's it. No ifs, no buts, no exceptions, no variations. That's it. That is God's plan. And Jacob here should not have multiple wives. But he takes a second wife, and soon we will see the results and the consequences of that decision. As we move on to our third point, conflict in the home. This home was not a place of joy and contentment. Verse 31, we read these words, "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved." Such sad words. Such sad words. We're told earlier that Jacob did love her, but not as much. But there's definitely that sense that she was not loved as much. She was not loved. And one of the repeated failures of this family, and one of the repeated sins, is that of favoritism. Jacob's parents had favorites. We read just from a few chapters before these words, "The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And this favoritism caused no end of conflict. And here we see history repeating itself again. Favoritism. Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And Leah is desperate to be loved. And she thinks that giving children to her husband will make him love her more. God sees Leah's sorrow and gives her children. She conceives and had a son with Jacob. And Leah acknowledges God's goodness in giving her children. Here we see the first four sons of Jacob born to Leah. And each time she has a child, she thinks that this child will make Jacob love. Each time. She's so desperate and yearning for his love. The first was named Reuben. See a son. The second named Simeon. Some play on the word hearing. The third Levi, as attached or joined. And the fourth Judah. Praise. But still, she feels unloved. And then she stopped having children, we read. Now these first four boys turn into four great tribes and the people of Israel. And this is why Leah is so important. These, her third son, Levi, the Levites become the priesthood, the people of Israel. The Levites are those chosen to serve before the Lord, one of her sons. From her fourth son, Judah, become a tribe. And this tribe will one day lead to Jesus. Jesus is from this tribe of Judah. from the royal line, one of Leah's children, one of Leah's sons. So she may have felt unloved, she may not have felt very important, but God had a special plan for her, and she was very important. Meanwhile, Rachel is not getting pregnant and not having children. This affects her relationship with Jacob. Rachel is jealous of her sister. She gets angry. She gets frustrated. She vents her anger on Jacob in chapter 30 and verse 1. And he, in turn, is angry with her. Notice how he, when he responds to her, he says, "I'm not God. It's not my fault you're not having children." He recognizes that it is God who provides children. And I wonder if, again, at this point in the story, we start to ring bells or hear bells ringing and we start to see patterns and we start to see, again, history repeating itself. A wife who doesn't get pregnant. And so people take the situation, take matters into their own hands. Like father, like son, or perhaps in this case, a bit more like grandfather, like grandson. In Genesis 16, we see these words. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had lived in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And we don't have to read much further in the account to realize that in Abraham's family there was tension, there was conflict, there was competition. There was ultimately a split in the family because they took matters into their own hands and they didn't wait for God. And here history is repeating itself again in a slightly in another way. Rachel wants a child and she decides that if she can't get pregnant, she'll take matters into her own hands. She will find a way to have a baby via a surrogate. In chapter 30, verses 3 and 4, then she, Rachel, says to Jacob, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him, her servant Bilhah, as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Now, arrangements like this didn't seem to be particularly uncommon. There may not necessarily have been kind of, you know, nods and nudges and points and murmurings in the market. Socially, it may not have been that unusual, but they were contrary to God's plan and they were contrary to God's will. And people trying to take the situation into their own hands and saying, "God, you've made a mistake, you can't do it, I'll help you." God doesn't need our help like that. Jacob has two wives and now a servant girl who he sleeps with, following the pattern of his brother had multiple wives, and as we've seen, his grandfather Abram, who slept with servant girl Hagar. What a mess. Sins repeating, situations repeating, problems repeating, conflict repeating. And this new family is in conflict just as the previous generations. The Lord does grant children and does grant sons to Bilhah, Dan, meaning judge, and Naphtali, meaning wrestling. And Rachel now somehow feels vindicated and happy. It's almost like, you know, she's been in a conflict with her sister, and somehow she's winning because her slave girl Bilhah has children. But this is not the end of it. Much like the arms race in the 1980s, you know, the situation isn't over. It just escalates. It just keeps going. You've got both sides who are trying to outdo the other. Leah has stopped having children herself, so she gives Jacob her servant girl Zilpah. She becomes pregnant and has two further sons, Gad, meaning good fortune, and Asher, and happy. And then we get this somewhat strange reference to mandrakes. Mandrakes are a fruit, and is a common plant all over Palestine. They flourish particularly in the spring, and they ripen about the time of the wheat harvest. And this fruit was associated with fertility. So Reuben, obviously himself now big enough to go out into the fields during harvest, and he finds some mandrakes. Obviously, again, big enough and old enough to know what these things are, and so he brings them back for his mother Leah. Rachel sees the mandrakes, And because she hasn't conceived, she wants some of them to increase her chance of having a baby. So she asks Leah if she can have some of them. And Leah's reply is a bit interesting, because it perhaps indicates that she's lost her privileges as a wife. We read that she stopped having children, but from what happens in these next two interactions, maybe she isn't spending time with her husband. Maybe she isn't sleeping with him. Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? So the wives negotiate over these mandrakes, and they negotiate over their husband. Very well, says Rachel, he can sleep with you tonight in exchange for some mandrakes. Jacob doesn't seem to have too much of an opinion in this. And then when Jacob returns from the field, he's greeted with this lovely romantic greeting from his wife. You must sleep with me. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. I mean, it is slightly laughable, but it's awful, really, what's going on. But it's just a terrible situation. But God listened to Leah, and Leah once again falls pregnant. Her fifth son, Issachar, ironically meaning hire, or some derivative of the word, and then she has a sixth son called Zebulun, meaning dwelling. And each time Leah recognizes and thanks God for her son. She's giving thanks to God and recognizing God's hand. And if you're counting, we're currently at a total of 10 sons from one wife and two servant girls. But it doesn't end there. Leah goes on to have a daughter, Dinah, who doesn't get much of a reference, but there she is. Dinah is born to Leah. And in the last verses of our passage, we see God step in and decide that it's time to act. It's time for Rachel to have a child. God hadn't forgotten Rachel. We often see this phrase used, perhaps more in the Old Testament, to indicate that it was time for God to act. In Genesis chapter 8, we read that God remembered Noah. Noah was in the ark, floating on the waters, covering the earth. And again, God hadn't forgotten Noah. It had just become time for God to do something, to act, to step in with the next part of his plan. And so we read those words, and God remembered Noah. And we read that God remembered Rachel. He hadn't forgotten her. It just became now time for him to act. So God steps in because it's now time for Rachel to have a baby. And she conceives and gives birth to a son who they name Joseph, meaning may he add. So maybe some points just in picking up a few things through what we've been looking at. Firstly, children are not a trophy. They're not a negotiation. They're not something to be held up as, you know, God likes me and therefore he's done this for me. Children are a gift from God. Now, not everyone will have children. Maybe some people don't marry. Maybe some are married. Some couples don't have children. And it's really hard to comment on each specific case, but simply to say, if God has given you children, then recognize them as a gift from God and thank him for them. Our children come from God. Jacob was a messed up man in a messed up family, but a man who has such a key place in the history of God's dealings with this world and with his people. God is repeatedly talked of as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And as we've seen, three generations who messed up, three generations who repeated mistakes. Jacob is included in the list of those great heroes in the faith that we read of in Hebrews 11. Why? Well, it's not because Jacob was a great man, but it's because our God is a great God. It's not because Jacob was good, it's because God is gracious. It's not because Jacob was worthy of something that God chose him for. It's because God is merciful and gracious in his dealings. And this can be really encouraging to us. We're perhaps very aware of our failings and our weaknesses, but our failings and our weaknesses don't stop God working through us. They don't stop God using us, particularly if we come before him and offer ourselves and say, Lord, use me. That's not to say that our weaknesses and our sins are things that we should just, you know, excuse and not address and not do anything about. Of course, we should be told that we need to. But God can work and will work and does work through weak and failing people. God can be glorified through us, even though we're weak and we're failing. God can get glory for himself through working in and through each one of us. And God is sovereign. His plans won't be foiled. His plans can't be foiled by us making mistakes or by people's sin. They can't be stopped by mere human beings. It's not that, you know, God had a plan for us and then all of a sudden somebody did something and God was like, oh, I didn't expect that. I was caught out then. Oh, no, I can't achieve what I want to. No, God will work his purposes out for us. Jacob's time working for Laban would have molded his character. God sometimes uses those situations and circumstances in our lives, people who we come across, those difficult times, to mold our character, to shape our character into who he wants us to be. God has a plan for each one of us, and he will work it out. God has a plan for you and for me, and he will work that out. If we're in those difficult circumstances, we're to ask him for strength. We're to look to him for strength and to ask him to have his will and have his way as we walk those difficult roads at times or walk those difficult situations. He will strengthen us and get us through those times. Thought we'd, as we close, sing. Just picking up some of those themes that, you know, God is sovereign, that we will face difficult times, that we'll face troubled times, that we'll face times where we go through dark situations, but God will help us. God will equip us. God will enable us if we let him. Let's stand if we're able and sing, shall we?